And as you're sitting, I invite you, if you have your Bible, to turn to Revelation 1. The last book of the Bible, Revelation and chapter 1, as we continue our series, The Christ Community. What on earth is the church? And why are we here? We've been looking at the various images of the church in the New Testament, and we only have two more to go today and next week. And the image that we're looking at today is the church as a golden lampstand. The church as a golden lampstand. It's often overlooked, but I think it's precious and in many ways very practical. So we're going to take a look this morning at the church as a golden lampstand. Now, the book of Revelation plunges us immediately into the world of symbols, and sometimes symbols can be hard to interpret. Apocalyptic literature from the first century and before the first century, it's kind of bizarre to us. We're not really used to it. But fortunately for us, the symbols in this part of the book are not difficult to decode, especially if you let the previous 65 books of the Bible decode them for you, which is exactly how the book of Revelation wants to be read. So let's dive right into Revelation chapter 1, beginning with verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If you were looking for a new home, what would you be looking for? What would be the criteria by which you selected your new house? Size? Location? Cost? Style? Age? Certain features? How about quality of construction? State of repair that it's in? Your ability to secure funding? If you were looking for a new home, what would you be looking for? If you were looking for a new church, what would you be looking for? What would be the criteria by which you make a selection? Size? Location? Worship style? Average age of the parishioners? Would you be looking for certain programs or features? How about facilities or the preacher? Isn't it amazing how many different answers you can get to a question like that? And I suppose you can get as many answers to that question as you can find believers to answer it. Different people look for different things in a church. What would you be looking for if you were looking for a new church? And I hope you're not. You know, trying to satisfy everybody in a church is not easy. Ask any pastor or ministry council, they'll tell you it's virtually impossible. But have you ever wondered, what is Jesus looking for in a church? After all, it's his church, right? He bought it and he paid for it in his blood. What are the criteria by which he makes an evaluation? Well, Revelation chapter 2 and 3 tell us. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we have seven report cards for seven churches in Asia Minor in the first century. And the criteria that Jesus uses to evaluate them, those criteria may be very different from our own. Now, Jesus is not looking for a new church home, but he is looking for a home in his church. What is it that makes him feel at home? What I want to do this morning is make some comments about the vision that we just read in Revelation chapter 1, because that's where we find our image. And then we'll just highlight a few portions of the report card. That's chapter 2 and 3. So let's begin first with the experience of the apostle. The experience of the apostle. In verse 1, John tells us that he was on the island of Patmos, which is a small Greek island in the Aegean Sea. And he was there, he says, because of his Christian testimony. Apparently he was exiled, unlike the other apostles who were martyred for their faith. Somehow John survived the sword, and he's alive at this moment. He's languishing in this prison colony, Patmos, under the pain of banishment, suffering for the kingdom of God. And while he's there, God gives him this extraordinary vision, part of which we read here in chapter 1, the book we call Revelation, or the Apocalypse. He says in verse 9 that he's a brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. In other words, he's saying, we're in this together. We're suffering as a church family. We have a shared ordeal. We have a common trial. And God has called us as believers to patient endurance. That's his message. John says God is calling his people, the followers of Christ, to patient endurance in the face of things like slander and ridicule and social ostracism, economic intimidation, political harassment, exile, imprisonment, even execution. The premier Christian virtue in this book, patient endurance and faithfulness in the face of evil. Vertical faithfulness to God despite horizontal oppression from the unbelievers. In the United States, we have freedom of religion. For now. And as society gets more and more secular, well, persecution is always just right around the corner. Social intimidation, legal challenges everywhere. But even if the persecution in this country ramps up like it is in some countries around the world today, we are not to water down our Christian testimony. We have a settled refusal to not back up, not back down, not back out of the faith. We offer no apology for our faith. And we don't go picking fights with other people who don't believe what we believe, but we hold to our faith and we persevere to the finish line in that faith. As Paul says in Acts 4:22, it is through many hardships that we enter into the kingdom of God. And John says here in verse 10, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. The Lord's day, that is Sunday. The Christians of Ephesus were the first believers to describe Sunday as the Lord's Day. And it arose out of a Roman tradition, actually. The tradition was that the day of the week on which the Roman emperor ascended his throne, that day was called Emperor Day. And so if the emperor ascended the throne on a Tuesday, then Tuesday thereafter, during the reign of that emperor, was called Emperor Day. Tuesday became Emperor Day. Well, the Christians in that part of the world began to call Sunday the Lord's Day, because that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead and demonstrated that the throne is his, crowned now in his ascension the King of the universe. And John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet. Now, it's not a trumpet, but a voice like a trumpet. You've got a series of similes here, comparisons. In other words, this voice was clear and strong. And that recalls the 19th chapter of Exodus, where you find it was a sound like that of a trumpet that called the whole company of the Israelites into the presence of God at Mount Sinai. You remember when the mountain quaked under the presence of God and smoke wrapped the mountain and lightning was everywhere. Okay, when the mountain quaked under the presence of God, it's significant that when God unveils the new covenant, John is captivated by a voice that sounds much like that trumpet from back in Exodus. And it's a call to the whole company of people who follow Christ. Come hear the words of the new covenant. Come and understand what God has done for you freely in Jesus Christ. And that voice, loud, clear, strong, trumpet-like, says to John, verse 11, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. 12 times in the book of Revelation, John is told to write. And John is told to write here to the seven churches. Here's the first. And the order of the cities, I think, is significant. When you trace them out through chapter 2 and 3, and here in chapter 1, it forms a circular route that a letter carrier would just go from one to the other in Asia Minor and deliver the correspondence. So in the days before email and telephone and texting and Zoom, this is how communication took place, by letter. And this was the postal route, so to speak. And when John hears a voice like a trumpet, he turns around and sees the most incredible sight of the glorified Christ, which we'll look at a moment. We'll look at that in a moment. But as a result of that vision, he says in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. That is part of the Apostle John's experience. And that is a very typical response to any theophany, any appearance of God in all of his glory, a revelation of God. It happens all over the Bible. People are struck by the awe of the Lord and the wonder of the presence of God. By the way, that's quite a contrast to what we see in the upper room where John puts his head on Jesus' shoulder. Remember? He doesn't put his head on Jesus' shoulder here. He falls at his feet as though dead. I mean, you can put your face on the shoulder of the man, Jesus, who was God in flesh among us, but in his ascension, he is the man who now fully expresses the glory of God. And, you know, whenever that happens in the Old Testament, woe is me, a vision of the Lord, woe is me, and they hit the deck, they bite the dust. What we're saying is this, in the book of Revelation, we see Jesus as he really is now. And in light of all that glory, the clear, strong voice says in verse 19, write therefore what you have seen and what is and what will take place later. In other words, communicate to the readers, these churches, that God is actively working to bring history to its proper close, its proper consummation. The experience of the apostle. Second, let's look at the explanation of the lampstands. In verse 12, he writes, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Well, these aren't real gold. They're wood. I painted them. Claude Petrie made them. Thank you, Claude. This is just a visual. It's not what they look like, but it gives you an idea. If our screen were up, I would show you a picture of the menorah that occupied the tabernacle, and then the Temple of Solomon, and then the Temple of Herod in the New Testament era. Seven-branched candelabra. And all of the candles are attached to one single stem. One beautiful gold stem. All of them are attached to the one. That's by design. God gave those instructions to Moses very clearly back there in Exodus 25 through 40 at the end of the book. A seven-branch menorah. All of the branches connected to one stem. And it was the priest's job to keep the lamp lit by filling it with oil, trimming its wicks. If you've ever seen a picture of the Arch of Titus, it's a big victory arch. There's a relief commemorating the victory of the Romans over the Jews in 70 AD. There's a very clear picture of this menorah. Seven branches connected to one central stem. By the way, the tabernacle and all the temples had a lampstand in the holy place to give light to the priests. Every other ancient Near Eastern temple or tabernacle had a menorah in the most holy place, the inner sanctum where the idol was staged. And God says, no, I don't need light. Darkness is as light to me. Put the light out where the priests minister. I don't need the light. They do. That's just a revelation of who God is. And that's for free. But it's not our subject today, but it's fascinating what this symbol always meant. Darkness is as light to me. I don't need light in my room. Put it out to the priest. No wonder Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. He was making a claim to deity. And John says, I saw seven golden lampstands. In verse 20, he says, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, you know, seven is always a number that has symbolic value. It means completion or totality. And these are really, this represents all the churches of the world down through time. But these are seven specific churches that actually existed in history. Why this image for the church? Well, gold, precious metal. The church is precious to Jesus. I know it's not precious to everybody, but it is precious to God. Church is precious. And notice the golden lampstand, all six branches come to the side. All seven are connected to the central stem. And I would suggest to you that what John is trying to say here is that Jesus, who is the light of the world, God in our midst, he is the center stem. He's the center stem of every church. Every church that is connected to him is, in fact, his church. And if there's no connection, there's no church. Every believer, too, is vitally joined to Jesus in the new birth. That's what the New Testament teaches. Connected to Jesus, the light of the world. And Jesus, in the new birth, he fills every believer with the oil of the Holy Spirit. Just as the priest would fill these cups on the menorah with oil, Jesus fills each believer with the oil of the Holy Spirit. You see the picture? Every church is designed to be a light bearer. You are the light of the world, said Jesus. This is what we were saying last week. Pretty much in the image of the church as the ambassadors of Christ. And here Jesus, the great high priest, actively tending to his lamps, filling us with the oil of his Holy Spirit, trimming our wicks with his corrective word. All so we can shine brighter as a witness to him. holding out the hope of the gospel to the nations who live in darkness. And what the image is saying to us today is that the church is a company of believers vitally joined to Jesus, giving light to the world. The church is a company of believers vitally joined by faith to Christ, giving light to the world. That is a very creative and apocalyptic way of saying what we saw last week. We are the ambassadors of Christ. Of course, once you're light in darkness, the result is that darkness hates the light. Right? I mean, that's... if you've spent several days in deep darkness and suddenly somebody turns on all the lights, it's you squint and you wince and the light hurts your eyes, right? And for people who've been in spiritual darkness, the light comes on. It's, whoa, get out of here, I hate it. And that explains the reaction of much of the world to the light of the gospel. It exposes before it warms and heals. It exposes the human need for a Savior. Now, light is very powerful, and it doesn't take much light to do its work. And we can talk about the wattage of each individual church and the wattage of each believer, and that's an interesting discussion. But it doesn't take much light to do its work. I think I shared before how my kids both worked at Crystal Cave. And there was a part during the tour when they would turn the lights out, and it's totally dark, and you can't even see the hand in front of your face because it is thick, complete darkness. And it's kind of scary, actually. All you need to do is flick one match, and you've got light everywhere. It doesn't take much to flood a cavern with light, light being what it is. One small match can pierce the darkness and illuminate the whole area. The people of God, vitally joined to Christ, the center, shining upon the nations by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the golden lampstand. And when the world hates you for it, the book of Revelation says, just keep shining anyway. Did you catch that? When the world hates you because of the light, the book of Revelation tells you, keep shining anyway. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 2 that Christ is walking among the lampstands. This is tabernacle imagery, temple imagery. If you can navigate the temple or the tabernacle from the Old Testament, you can navigate the scene changes in the book of Revelation. That's another message. But the point here is that Christ is present in his church, even if it's not yet perfected. He is there tending to it to make it brighter. New Testament scholar Craig Keener said this: we see here in Revelation Christ's faithfulness to the church, including the local church. When we see the flaws in churches, our tendency is sometimes to react with disdain. But we must never give up on the spiritual life that remains in the church, for the Lord of the churches, who offered his blood to redeem them, still loves them and walks among them. How encouraging is that? The experience of the apostle, the explanation of the lampstands. Third, the exaltation of Christ. The picture of Christ in verses 13 through 18 is fascinating, and that's a message all by itself. I just want to highlight a few things to get us started. It's a very artistic portrait. It's not photographic art. It's impressionistic art, meant to call up Old Testament associations. And when you pull all the symbols together, the vision that John portrays here is Jesus as end-time ruler and judge and priest and sovereign king. No question about it. He has power and glory and great authority. Now, first of all, he walks among the lampstands as someone, it says in verse 13, like a son of man. That calls to mind the messianic figure that we see back in Daniel 7. Let me remind you of that vision. Daniel writes, and this is hundreds of years before Jesus came, He says this, in my vision I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, that's God, and was led into his presence. He, this is the Son of Man, was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All nations worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. You remember those words. And you might remember that Jesus quoted those words when he stood before Pilate, and Pilate asked him, are you the Christ? Tell us plainly, are you the Son of the living God? And Jesus says, I am. And another thing, Caiaphas, and then he quotes this passage. And when Jesus quoted that passage, Caiaphas tore his garment top to bottom because he thought Jesus was blaspheming. So only God in flesh could quote that passage and apply it to himself. Jesus did. Well, John applies it here in Revelation 1 to Jesus as well. Jesus, who is, verse 13, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. Royal garments of dignity. In this case, a king and a priest and a judge all rolled into one. Verse 14 says his head and hair were white like wool. Kind of like Kirby's. White as snow, and some others. Has Jesus gone gray? What's going on? No, white hair in Scripture generally refers to the accumulation of wisdom through the years of experience. But there's more than that here. I mean, it's another allusion to Daniel 7, which says the Ancient of Days, God, took his seat and his clothing was as white as snow, the hair of his head was white like wool. And John is saying here that Christ is co-equal with the Father, the Eternal One, who is all-knowing and all-wise. And in 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul said that Christ has become for us the wisdom of God. He can be trusted. He can be trusted in times of great difficulty, like the recipients of the book of Revelation are in right at this moment. What trial are you in right now? What difficulty are you facing? The message here in this vision of Jesus is that he can be trusted when life is hard. It says in verse 14, his eyes are like blazing fire. That is the penetrating gaze of omniscience, all-knowingness, the fire that burns through all of our masks and can see things the way they really are. Now, my dad never had literal fire in his eyes, but sometimes he gave me that gaze, bright green eyes, and I could tell when he was angry. And when he looked at me like that, I knew I was in trouble. He saw right through me. He knew what I did. But it's another reference to Daniel's vision, this time chapter 10, verse 6. As it says here in verse 15, his feet were like bronze glowing in the furnace. So that speaks of glory and strength and power, judgment, all of that again. And his voice, it says, is like the sound of mighty rushing waters. Probably a reference to Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 24, without taking the time to cross-reference all this. I mean, it's like, you know, there's like over 500 references to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. You can't understand the book of Revelation if you don't know your Old Testament. And even if you do know your Old Testament, it's not easy to understand still. Amen? But have you ever stood by an ocean or a waterfall and you hear the power and the strength and the beauty and the majesty of, I mean, Victoria Falls comes to mind. Loud and beautiful. You combine that with a voice like a trumpet and you've got a louder, more powerful sound than any rock concert you've ever been to with all the speakers blaring. But this is the sound of majesty, not audio travesty like many rock concerts are. And in his hand he holds seven stars. In his right hand he holds seven stars, verse 16. The right hand, another symbol, power and authority. Stars, he calls them angels here, messengers, verse 20, possibly a reference to the angelic guards over each church. I'm counting on the fact that Christ Community Church has in the invisible realm a guardian. How could we make it without? But out of the mouth of this glorified Jesus, verse 16, comes a sharp double-edged sword. A reference here to Isaiah 11, 4. And the context there is one of judgment. The word of Christ cuts through our facades and torches the deepest parts of us that need torching. It's like a surgeon's scalpel. The word of God is like a surgeon's scalpel. It has to cut us in order to cure us. And in the hands of a skilled surgeon, there's great healing. And his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And that calls to mind the radiant face of Moses, who came down the mountain glowing, had to veil himself. Psalm 84, 11, Isaiah 60, verse 19, speak of the radiance of God's face. And here, that glory is applied to Jesus. The same glory that we saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17. No wonder, John says, in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. I don't wonder at it. How could he not? He sees the glory of God in the face of Christ, and he is undone, just like Isaiah was undone back in the temple in Isaiah 6. But now we move from power and glory to comfort and reassurance. Verse 17, then he placed his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. It's just me. I'm the one who died for you, remember? And he goes on to say, I'm the first and the last. Alpha and Omega. Again, names for God in the Old Testament. It's like saying the A and the Z. The first and last letter. I was dead. Yeah, he killed me. I let him. You have all the power and glory. Nobody takes your life from you. You give it. And Jesus gave it. I had to, he says, for the sins of the world, but behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys. He has to smirk at that point. You know, just the keys swinging from his finger. I hold the keys. Those keys are mine. And unlike you and me, he never loses his keys. This reassurance comes because of the revelation. And the revelation is this, John, you don't need to be afraid. Jesus is divine, and he has conquered the powers of death and hell on your behalf. First and last, Alpha, Omega. See that three times in the book of Isaiah, referring to God. It means that, again, Christ is the creator of all, the sovereign power of all. He is eternal. He is the living one. It says, I'm the living one. That's another title for God in the Old Testament. Jesus here is claiming deity again. We might miss it if we didn't know our Old Testament, but he's ascribing to himself deity again. And in verse 18, speaking of the resurrection, victorious over all that could harm us. We're a long way away from the baby in the manger, aren't we? Now, I love the baby in the manger. Thank God for the baby in the manger. That tells us that God draws near. The Prince of Peace comes in peace. What's more peaceful than a little baby, right? Till they turn two, then all bets are off. But this is the one who walks among the golden lampstands, filling us with his Holy Spirit, trimming our wicks in sanctification so that we might shine brighter for him. The Bible says, judgment begins in the house of the Lord. Paul said, what business is it of mine to judge those folks out there who don't believe? It's not mine. The wicked will get what's coming to them. That's in God's hands. But for now, you and I, we compare our lives to the righteous life of Christ. Are we shining as he shined? And that's why there is an examination of the church. That's what chapter 2 and 3 are all about. We have seven letters dictated by Jesus, recorded for us by John, distribution to seven real churches in history in Asia Minor. But it's fascinating because each letter says, hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, plural. So if I'm in Ephesus or Laodicea or Thyatira or Pergamum and I get these seven letters which are circulated to everybody, I don't just go looking for what Jesus said to my church. I look at what Jesus said to all the churches and I put it all together because that's what Jesus is looking for in his church. We've had decades of seeker-sensitive churches. How about we have spirit-sensitive churches? What does the Spirit want to see in his church? Yes? And all the letters follow a general pattern. And that you can see, I provided a chart in your sermon notes. We obviously don't have time to look at the whole thing today. Just wanted to give you an overview. I wanted to put them all together. The pattern is this. First, we get a description of Christ. How is Christ described to this particular church? And we can talk about why John chose those images and why Christ revealed himself that way to those churches. And then he gives them commendation. In other words, this is what you're doing right. I've walked among you, and I've seen what you're doing, and I want to give you high fives for what you're doing right. Commendation. And you can look down the commendation list. Those are all the things that Jesus is looking for in his church. Right there. And you will see nothing about programs. And you will see nothing about a lot of things that we think ought to be in the church. That's an interesting exercise to do sometime. Take a look at it sometime. Actually, this is a series of messages that we could do. But just the overview this morning. And then Jesus gives the criticism. The critique. Okay, I've seen what you're doing right, and I high-five you for that. I applaud you for that. Now, here are some things that I see in you that I don't like. And he lists them. It's different for all the churches. Two of them don't receive any censure at all. The second, and the second to last. That sounds like a chiasm in the making, a literary patterning that we will talk about some other time. But all that to say this, Jesus said, looks at each individual church and says, here are the great things you're doing, keep it up. Here are the things that I don't like and you need to get rid of. And so you can go down the criticism column and see the things that Jesus finds in his church that he wants removed from the church. And then he'll issue a warning in five of the seven cases if they don't deal with the things that Jesus saw and encountered. And then he gives them an exhortation. It is to your benefit to take my words to heart and get rid of these things. Keep doing the good things and get rid of these other things. And he gives the exhortation, here's why. Because if you overcome, if you persevere through the persecution in faith, if you overcome, here's what you get. And that last column gives us the gift. Again, very apocalyptic, creative ways of describing the good things connected to the Old Testament. They're very meaningful to people in the first century, much more so than us. And we would have to do some cross-referencing of the Bible to make these matches and see what's really being said. I suspect that this comes in code form, not to confuse us, but to confuse the Romans who were doing the persecution in the first century. Because they would read this and say, well, this is wacky. Who cares? These crazy Jews, these crazy Christians, what are they doing? That's very good. But they knew what God was saying to them through this coded language, this apocalyptic message. I like the psychology here. I've known people, and you've known people, who all they do is they come up to you and tell you everything that's wrong with you. Right? You, very hypercritical people. Jesus doesn't do that. He starts by affirming what he can affirm. You've been a parent, some of you, many of you. What if you were to just only yell at your kids when they did wrong? Don't you want to find them doing right? Don't you want to find them doing well? Well, Jesus finds some of his churches, some of what's happening in his churches that's going well and doing right. He says, praise the Lord, praise God, this is exactly what I want. Now, here's some things that we're going to trim the wick, so to speak. Now pour the oil of my Holy Spirit in. So you burn brighter. That's the idea. That's the general flow of these letters. Two churches receive no criticism, only encouragement. Smyrna and Philadelphia. One receives no commendation whatsoever. That's Laodicea. But we've got a mixed bag here in Revelation 2 and 3, much like we have a mixed bag here today in 2021. encourage you to read these letters later. Maybe highlight the chart, use this as a tool. I say again, we could have a series of sermons, just one on each of these letters, and it would be to our benefit. What does Christ delight in when looking at his church? What does Christ cringe at when he looks at his church? We see a glimpse of it here in Revelation 2 and 3. If I were to summarize what Christ delights in, it would be doctrinal purity, moral purity, and missional purity. Doctrinal purity, Christ is the only Savior. That's true, whether the world likes it or not. Moral purity, Christ is the only Lord. He governs our moral lives. And missional purity, Christ is the only light, and he is the name above every name. And at his name, men may be saved. Faithfulness to Christ, regardless of how the world slams us, that's how we overcome. Now, what does Christ cringe at when looking at his church? If I were to summarize that column, compromise, immorality, arrogance, shrinking back, a lack of courage, failure to reach out. I find it interesting that none of these churches is still in existence. All seven of them are gone. The lampstands were removed. Now, hopefully the spiritual descendants, the real believers in those churches, planted other churches that we never really knew about. But here we are, down through history, on the other side of their apostolic efforts. But each of those lamps went out. That's interesting. Each received a letter from Jesus, and all of them are nothing but a pile of ruins. Maybe that's why every church gets the message, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church." The church is a company of believers vitally joined to Christ, giving light to the world. Are you connected to the stem, Jesus, by faith? If not, today is the day of salvation. Receive him by faith. Are you burning brightly for Christ? Let him pour the oil of his Holy Spirit into your life. Live for him, and let him trim your wick, as it were. Let him sanctify you and grow you in grace so that you can be more effective in your witness for him. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the golden lampstand known as Christ Community Church.